When God calls, do you answer?
Hello?
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis, in which we come across one of the most pivotal moments in redemptive history. God's call of Abram, the father of all those who believe, the line in which God chose to make a great nation and ultimately deliver his son, Jesus Christ. Pivotal indeed. But it's also pivotal because we learn a lot in this moment in history. We learn that there is nothing superhuman about Abram. In fact, he's more like us than we think. And we learn that God is more amazing than we ever dared imagine. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 30th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, God Calls Abram.
Good morning. Our text this morning is a milestone text. It's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and it is one of the three great beginnings that we have in the book of Genesis. So we have the beginning of all that there is of God's creation of the universe and all that it contains. The second great beginning takes place after the worldwide flood, where we have the end of the pre-diluvian world and the beginning of the post-diluvian world, Noah being the covenant mediator and the new father of the human race. And then the third great beginning that we come to this morning as we study the life of Abraham is that Abraham is a father of all who believe. And he's a beginning of God's covenant people. And it does not mean that there were not those who believed in God's covenant promises before the time of Abraham. But the focus narrows in the life of Abraham. It is through Abraham that God reveals his covenant in greater detail. And it's a covenant of grace, and it is through the line of Abraham that we receive the long-awaited Messiah and Savior. In many ways, Abraham is the father of the faithful, and he helps us to not only understand just what that means, but maybe more importantly, what it does not mean. And we'll explore that in the weeks to come. So if you haven't turned there yet, we'll be in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to backtrack slightly and cover some information that we covered last week. So I'll begin in Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 27. Now these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iksah. Sarai was barren and had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who curse you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the personage which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, before we dive into this, let me give you our main points to aid as we move forward. We're going to see that God is patient. God is patient when our faith is weak. Second is that God calls us to a foreign and hostile land. The third is that God keeps all his promises. And the fourth is that God reassures us along the way. Now, what do I mean when I say God is patient when our faith is weak? Well, take a look again in verse 27 through 32 of chapter 11, just to draw your attention back to that area. We have a change here as we move from the book of Terah, or the book of Shem, to the book of Terah. And we say here in verse 27, "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah." Terah is the father of Abraham. He's the father of Nahor, the father of Haran. And Haran is the father of Lot. And we'll see in the weeks to come that Lot will become a major character as well, moving forward in redemptive history. By the way, Abram gets his name changed to Abraham. So forgive me if I say the word Abraham instead of Abram, and I use those interchangeably because that's just my habit. We're talking about the same person. But look in verse 28. It says that Haran, Abram's brother, died in the land of his birth, the land of Ur in the Chaldeans, sometimes written as Ur of the Chaldees. Now, I want you to see that, now how this is starting to develop. First of all, we know why Lot attaches himself to his uncle Abram. It's because his father is dead. Okay? That's important to see. We also know that Abram and his family, namely Haran, his older brother Nahor, as well as his father Terah, all move, or I said not Haran, but they all move to the land of, or out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. They move to Haran, okay? So we have to see that. And these two remaining sons, Haran's dead, two remaining sons start getting the attention of the text, okay? They become the focus. We see Abram take a wife. His wife's name is Sarai. And his brother, Nahor, takes a wife. He marries Milcah, who is his niece, the daughter of Haran. We find out later that Sarai is actually Abram's half-sister. The fact that that's not mentioned now shows you that the focus is not on Terah, it is on Abram, okay? And even while Abram becomes the focus, we're getting details about Nahor. Why? There's a reason. The reason is because he's going to reappear later as we move forward in the life of Abraham. Because he's going to be the grandfather of Laban. He's going to be the grandfather of Rebekah. And eventually, Abraham's son Isaac will marry Rebekah. Okay? That's the only reason he's taking an importance back into this position of the story. So, the family is pagan. They're living in a pagan land. Now, suppose you meet a family. Let's say they have seven sons, okay? Just like the play. And as you're meeting them, you find out their names. And the father's introducing you to his sons, and he says, you know, this is Joshua, and this is my son Jacob, and this is my son Paul, and this is my son Peter, and this is my son Timothy, and this is my son Obed, and this is my son Elijah. Well, you could probably guess that the family's probably Christian. Because that's a whole lot of biblical names, both Old and New Testaments. It's just a guess. Now, your assumption could be completely wrong, but we could say it's an educated guess. Okay? Now, let's say you meet another family, and the dad introduces you, and his name is Moroni. Okay? And he says, let me introduce you to my three sons. This is my son Nephi, this is my son Brigham, and this is my son Hiram. We could probably make an educated guess. We're talking about a Mormon family. Okay? It's an educated guess. In Abraham's family, almost everyone in the family, when you're looking at the names, they scream out to you, moon god. Okay? Even his wife, his father's daughter, is named Sarai, okay, which comes from the name of the wife of the moon god named Sin. Okay? Haran, okay, his brother, that would be the name of the land that they're going to eventually get to and settle in. Haran is the center of moon god worship. Okay? Then we read in verse 30, and we're going to get back to that in just a second. And it's almost passingly mentioned, but it becomes very important moving forward. Abram's wife, Sarai, had no child. Okay? Now look carefully at how the text is recorded. This is verse 31, chapter 11. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter where? The land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Okay, that's so easy to just kind of read over. And we don't see really the significance of it. But there's something significant that's recorded here. And in order to see that, you have to go to chapter 12, the next couple verses. So look at the next verse or two of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and so forth. When God originally calls Abram, he lived in the land of his father, Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay? When you read this, it makes it sound like, well, Abram's in Haran now. And they all left to go to Canaan. And then God goes to him in Haran. Listen, Genesis 15:7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Okay, the prophet Nehemiah records in Nehemiah 9:7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. We even see this in New Testament testimony. Stephen, before he gets martyred and he is testifying, Stephen, Acts 7, then he, meaning Abram, left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Now, why am I belaboring this point? I'm doing so because the call to Abram was different than what Abram actually did. God said, go forth from your country, and then listen, from your relatives and from your father's house. That's what God commanded and what ended up happening. Abram went with his father. They set out to Canaan. They ended up with a long layover in Haran. The text says they settled in Haran. That's even what Stephen says in the New Testament. They settled in Haran. Now, it may be that when God appeared to or called Abram, and he tells his father and what God has commanded, and his father is so excited and so convinced that he says, son, I'm going with you. Make room for me in the Winnebago. That could be. That's a possibility. But the call is to leave everyone, and that's not what happened. Okay? Furthermore, the call was to go to Canaan. Okay? To go to Canaan. And that's indeed where the text tells us where they set out to get. But for some reason, they never made it past Haran. Ur of the Chaldees was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Ur served as the capital of the Chaldean Empire of Mesopotamia. Okay, Haran was still in Mesopotamia. This is the place where Nahor, Abraham's brother, settled. Okay, and so in modern-day lingo, Abram leaves southern Iraq, travels up the Euphrates, okay, crosses into Syria, modern-day Syria, crosses a little bit into Turkey, which is where Haran is, and settles in that land. The bottom line is that Abraham is partially obedient. And I believe we all know what it means to be partially obedient to the Lord. God gives us a very high calling, and especially when you're young in the Lord and your faith is weak, you stumble along the way. And so sometimes our faith comes in baby steps. God called Abram to leave his land, to leave his father's house, to go to Canaan, a place where he did not know what to expect, and he would be leaving everything he knew. God did not call Terah. God called Abram. Terah was not going to make it to the promised land. God was not going to make a great nation from Terah. God was going to make a great nation from Abram. Abram was who God had chose to covenant with. Abram was traveling in the right direction. That's the only way you could get there. You had to travel up and around. You couldn't go straight across. It wasn't as the crow flew. He was traveling in the right direction, but he was only partially obedient. By the way, Terah's name means delay. Talk about providential. And in your life, perhaps it's a sin that you're struggling with, and your baby steps may be to just make changes in the habits of your life so that you're not in the particular place where that sin occurs or where it gets a foothold. I want you to know that God meets you there in the midst of that. God is patient when our faith is weak, but the call is the same. Okay, what do I mean by that? Don't think that God's patience with Abram's delay in Haran is somehow a view that God does not care about his law. Don't make that mistake there. He is patient with you in your faltering steps, but his call remains the same. Don't understand his grace to be a license for our sin. It is not. It is not. God had called Abram to Canaan. Abram was in Haran. That is not where God called him. The fact that God continues to call Abram and to speak to him is not a glory to Abram's godliness. It is a praise to God's patience. That makes sense? The second thing I want you to see is that God calls us to a hostile and foreign land. Abraham is the father of all who believe, and so it's not surprising that his journey can give us insight into our own life. I want you to see the incredibly difficult call that God gives here, because it is not an easy calling upon Abram. God says to Abram, leave your country, leave your relatives, leave your father's house. Where is he to go? It's a place unknown. If God called us to do that, we would be on Google Maps in like 30 seconds. We would be researching places to buy, perhaps to rent, you know, expat clubs that we can maybe join, schools for foreigners where they speak English maybe. We would be doing all of that in a heartbeat. God doesn't even tell Abram the name of the destination. He just tells him, pack it up, move on out, and I'll show you. You try that one day. Let's see you husbands tell your wives that you're moving. and sell everything that doesn't pack well, and then pack everything up, and your wife asks, well, where are we going? You just tell her, never you mind, I'll show you. I'll let you know when we get there. Let me know how that turns out for you. You have to picture how much more difficult this is for those in the ancient world. They have no embassy that they can check into, right? They can't hook up with other expats or something like that. They are leaving their nation, the place of their security. This is Mesopotamia, right? This is an empire. They would be leaving their relatives. We're not just talking about an uncle. We're talking about extended family for generations. They're leaving them. He's leaving his father's house. What does that mean? That means he's given up his inheritance, his land. God's telling him, look, Abram, your inheritance is no longer with Terah. It is in this place that I'm going to show you. Leave that. I've got an inheritance for you. Trust me. That's what God's telling him. This is an incredibly difficult call. God wasn't just calling him to move, but to go to a foreign land and to go to a hostile land. Okay? Now you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't even see how this is applicable to me. And if that's your attitude, let me change your perspective, or hopefully change your perspective. First of all, as Christians, we have a dual citizenship. Okay? You are a citizen of whatever earthly nation you're affiliated with and you reside in, but you have a higher and first calling as a citizen under God and his kingdom. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. In your pew Bible, this is going to be page 180 in the New Testament. Now, the context here is that Peter is exhorting the church to holiness based on who they are in Christ and what Christ has built, that we have spiritual blessings in Christ, that we have spiritual privileges in Christ, but we also have responsibilities that God has called us to in light of that. Okay? And I'm going to begin in verse 9. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are indicatives, the statements of fact. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? That's what are we to do? That's the imperative. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. And then we go back to indicatives, right? So in other words, what you are to do is based on who you are, what God has made you. This is verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and sojourners. Basically, those who are foreigners and sojourning in a foreign place, okay, a strange place, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Again, we're looking at indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are, you are an alien and a sojourner. The imperative, abstain from fleshly lusts, okay, that wage war against the soul. The point that Peter is making here is that because of Christ and who we are a people that are separate from the world in our calling, okay? We used to be strangers and aliens apart from God. And now because of Christ, we are strangers and aliens in the world. Okay? You see that? It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter what time. This is true of all who believe and trust in the promises of God in all generations. Okay? If you're living in the heyday of America, okay, you're living in, let's say, right at the founding of our country, 1776, you were a signer on the Declaration of Independence. You became president of the new United States. You would still be a foreigner spiritually. Whatever country you live in, you are an ambassador in a foreign land. Okay? In fact, Paul uses exactly that language, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're familiar with this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, listen, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. God has granted you diplomatic status, diplomatic credentials. You are his ambassador to a foreign land. You represent a king. You represent a king. Where we are in redemptive history in Genesis chapter 12, Abram at this point may not have known too much about God yet. He hasn't been given a lot. But God has called him, and God has sent him, and it's not a mission of convenience. He's being sent to a place where he will be different, and people are not going to like him. The Apostle Paul went everywhere preaching the good news. He should have been received like Publishers Clearing House. Seriously, right? I mean, he's got good news to share. Who doesn't want to receive a person that's sharing good news? People did receive his message with joy sometimes, but everywhere he went, they rioted and they revolted, right? I mean, look at what happened to the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy that's been given good news, and everybody's trying to kill him. Here's 75-year-old Abram leaving Haran, going into a land he did not know, and when he gets there, it's occupied by hostile people. Look at the end of Go back to Genesis. The end of verse 6, Genesis 12, it says this. I mean, you almost can read over it without even understanding it. It says, now the Canaanite was then in the land. Sounds so pedestrian. The Canaanite was then in the land. It's hostile land. There's hostile people there. All the while, he has faith in God, who promises to make him a great nation, and who accompanies Abram? His barren wife. There is so much here to tax on weak faith. I would imagine that 75 years old didn't feel like the time to travel 1,000 miles to pick up roots and go. It sure didn't feel like the time to move to a place occupied by hostiles. Remember, Abram didn't know where God was even taking him. When he gets there, he was probably thinking that God was going to show him this piece of land that was uninhabited, like a secret valley, a lush valley that you can only see by satellite. Nobody even knew it was there. Nope. You can imagine Abram's reaction when he gets there. Here, Lord? Because there's a whole lot of people living here, and I don't know if they're going to be too happy when they find out that you've given me their land. How many times has that happened to you? And you may be thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. It's never happened to me. Look, I know parents who walk out of their bedrooms and they're in the morning and they're greeted with such chaos that they think that God has called them to a land inhabited by hostiles. God doesn't call ambassadors to Tahiti. Well, he does, but that's not my point. You get the picture that I'm making. Now you may think that you haven't been called to a hostile land. And listen, it may just be because you have not been an ambassador. Listen, middle-class suburbia can kill you because everything is comfortable. We all have the food we need. We have the water we need. We all have clothing on our backs. We all have a place to sleep. Refugees, you're just people that live on the television screen. We're so far removed from the horrors that threaten our daily existence that we can fall into the trap of thinking that we don't really need God. It's really not that hard being a Christian, is it? Let me tell you something. When Abram got to Canaan, and he turned around to see his ragtag group of followers, Abram and the merry men, and he looks at a land occupied by hostile people, filled. I don't know what he thought. I can't tell you what he thought. I can confidently tell you what he didn't think. He didn't think, "Don't worry, God, I got this." He knew more than ever that he was dependent upon God's word and God's work. We're called to the same kind of world. It's just that we don't have the spiritual eyes to see it. And you may think, well, you know, how do I even make a difference? You know, there's parents that pour out their hearts to their children or for their children. You know, you may be a community member. You poured out your life to your neighborhood or to your nation, and you don't see any fruit. First of all, success as an ambassador is not obtaining fruit. It's presenting clearly your message, representing clearly your king. Okay? And you may think, well, Abraham, he had it easier. At least God brought him to the land. Let me tell you this. When this is all said and done, and Abraham is dead, the only land he owns in Canaan is where they put his body. That's it. It would be 500 years before Joshua would lead an Israelite army into the land of Canaan. So don't think that Abraham saw his fruit. Because God was building something that was bigger than Abraham. And when you don't see fruit in your life, it's because God is building something that is bigger than you. Somebody say amen. Here's another thing that we get from this passage. God keeps all his promises. Okay? I want you to look closely at the wording of this covenant that we see formulating here. The covenant, first of all, involves land. Verse 1, he's going to go to the land that the Lord will show him. Okay? That'll be answered initially in Canaan, and eventually it'll be answered by the new heavens and the new earth that God gives to his people. Okay? Covenant involves people. Right? Look at the beginning of verse 2. I will make you a great nation. Okay? Initially, we're looking at the nation of Israel. But what we're really talking about is the church in all of history, all who believe. This is God's nation. He calls out of every nation, tribe, people, tongue. Okay? That's a great nation that God is eventually building from Abram. And the covenant involves a blessing in verse 3. Now, there are two imperatives given. Okay? These are conditions. Okay? The first is that Abram has to go. The promises are in Canaan. Okay? You stay in Haran, you stay in Ur of Chaldees, no promises there for you. The promises are in Canaan. He has to go forth from his people, from his country, and from his father's house. The second is that he shall be a blessing. Now, sometimes we read this as if it's an indicative, meaning that we think, when Abraham gets there, just his mere presence is going to be a blessing on everybody around them. That's not what the text is saying. This is an imperative. God is giving Abraham a command. He is to go there and be a blessing. That's ambassadorial language, representing the king who says, go into the land and be a blessing. That's what God is saying. Abraham, be a blessing. And then notice how many times God says, I will. Okay? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Why does God make all these promises? You want to know the ugly truth? Because there are two parties in this covenant. There is God and there is man. And out of the two parties, only one of the parties is a promise keeper. Take a wild guess at which one it is. If these were promises that Abraham had to keep, this document that we're reading wouldn't be much value, maybe 5 minutes later. Have you ever thought about that? Okay, we live in a country that has 300,000 laws or criminally enforceable regulations. Okay, 300,000. They say we break three of those a day and we don't even know it. Okay? It's illegal, I think, in California to walk down the sidewalk and eat ice cream. I mean, I'm just saying there's laws that are on the books, okay? You can't have less than $2 in your wallet, okay? I mean, just strange laws. And so I can see that we could break three of these. We didn't even know we broke them, okay? God just gave us 10. We have no excuse for at least not knowing them, okay? Here's the thing. Breaking three out of 300,000, that's actually pretty good odds. That's a good percentage. But what do we do with the 10? I mean, we have no excuse for not knowing them, but here's the truth. We do know them. We actually know what God commands, and there's not a single day that goes by that we're not guilty of breaking them. God is the promise keeper. Listen, you should be so thankful for that. You want to know that your salvation is based on God keeping his promises and not on you keeping your promises. You understand that? That's the gospel. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. God is bringing forth a redeemer, and in the fullness of time, the line of promise will culminate in the person of Jesus Christ and the incarnation. Okay, the line would go through the Hebrew nation, but the true seed of Abraham will be the church in all generations of those who believe the promises of God. Old Testament believers look forward to God will deliver them in the person of Jesus. New Testament believers look back to the accomplished work of Christ. Everyone looks to Christ. Verse 2, I will bless you. We have seen this Hebrew word Barak maybe five times from Genesis 1 to 11. And now in like five verses or two verses, you see it five times. Okay? This means that God has his hand of blessing upon Abram. God will bless him spiritually and God will bless him temporally. Now, God's hand is on your life too, believe it or not. And does that mean that God will bless you temporally as he blessed Abraham? Because Abraham was the richest man in town. In other words, will you be rich? Well, you may be rich, but that isn't the promise that you can bank on. If you want a promise you can bank on, the Bible says you will be persecuted in this life. You can bank on that one. If you are an ambassador to God, the world will reject you. You can be assured of the fact that Christians across this globe are being persecuted and killed daily, and God's hand of blessing is upon them. Those same Christians, God calls blessed. Not for a single moment has God taken his eyes off of them. If you equate blessing with material possession, you have been, one, influenced by a health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel at all, or two, you have been influenced, as we all have, by the culture that surrounds us. All of us struggle with materialism in our culture. That's the idol of our day. You put a young boy in a bleached white cotton shirt with white pressed pants, a white belt, and white hat, and you send him out to play, is there any fear that he's going to turn all the dirt clean? One pastor said, there's no such thing as glovey mud. You put on a white glove, you stick it in the mud, you don't end up with glovey mud. You end up with a muddy glove. We have all been influenced, but there are those who have no food because of Christ. Why? Because they've lost their jobs because of Christ. There are those who are being physically abused because of Christ. They're being persecuted because of Christ. And God has blessed them. And he will reward them as faithful witnesses. Read the book of Revelation. That's what it's all about. It's a letter written to a persecuted church. And God is saying, I know it's bad. It's going to get worse. But I'm going to bless you. No matter the circumstance that you're going through, God's hand of blessing is upon you as his people. Verse 2, I will make your name great. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we went through the Tower of Babel, and one of the reasons they built this tower was to make their name great. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. That's what the whole thing was. And Abraham would indeed have a great name. He would indeed have a great name. In one context, his name would be great because out of him would come the line of the Messiah. It is through Abraham that the covenant promises have been given. And it's interesting when you see these two side-by-side chapters in the Bible, and we see this idea of a great name in both of them, and one gotten because it is man-centered, man picking himself up by his bootstraps, trying to make a name for himself, and the other is God-centered. God saying, submit yourself to me. I am going to do this. In one sense, all believers have a great name. Why? Because we have a greater older brother. We have a Lord who has gone before us. We've been adopted into the household of God. If you met a servant of a king, you met the king's steward, how would you treat that man? You treat him very well because he knows the king. He becomes a great name because of his association with the king. That's what God has done with us. He has made our name great because he has called us holy, set us apart for himself. That's why then our name is great. And to find greatness in any other way is to find your greatness as something that's just passing away. It's like a little child who makes a sandcastle and pretends he's king of the kingdom. And he can pretend that until the changing of the tide. And then his whole kingdom and his name gets wiped away. That's how it happens. I love the picture in the upper room, right? The Last Supper. Here comes the disciples. They walk in there. Everybody's got dusty feet from the road. And there's a bowl. There's water. I ain't going to do it. I ain't doing it. I'm a disciple of an important rabbi. I know the Lord. I mean, isn't there some servant kid that can come? Don't we got a slave here that can do this? I mean, they knew we were coming. I thought you guys set reservations. Here comes Jesus. He walks in. He picks up the basin. He pours the water. He takes off his robe. He wraps a towel around his feet. And then he starts washing feet. He washes the feet of Judas Iscariot. The greatest name is the name of God. And when he came in the flesh, he came as a suffering servant. When we start to understand that greatness and servanthood are not diametrically opposed, it is then that we start to understand some spiritual insight into God's kingdom. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. To honor Abraham is to honor God because God called him. God chose him. God's hand of blessing comes upon those who are toward the promises of God, looking for those promises, right? And eventually, this would be the worldwide promise to all believers, right? That we would receive blessing through Christ. We'd be sons of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And consequently, in verse 3, those who curse you, I will curse. To come against God's elect is to come against God. Okay? Understand that because God's people are precious in His sight, you come against the Lord, right? Paul's out there persecuting the church. What does Jesus tell him on the road to Damascus? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus is the head of the church, okay? There's a lot of these I will statements here. We're going to actually unpack these in the weeks to come because they're going to unfold in the story of Abraham. But for now, what I want you to walk away with is that God keeps His promises, okay? Lastly, God reassures us along the way. Look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. God appears to Abraham. God reassures him along the way. God comes to him just when he needs it. He comes to him right when he gets to Canaan, when he's looking around at the obstacles that are before him. Not the least of which was the fact that he didn't even have an heir. God comes to him and he says, "Look, I got this. I keep my promise. This isn't too big for me." I want to tell you something that's really important. In fact, if you walk away with anything this morning, let it be this. You have a better word from the Lord to help you get through difficulty than even the Lord appearing in the flesh to Abram. Beloved, you have the fullness of the Holy Scriptures. You know all that God said to Abram, all that God said to Noah before him and Adam before that. You know all that God said to the prophets after him. And you know what God said through the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews begins, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." See, you have in your hands the revelation of Christ. Not only is it complete, it is sufficient, it is authoritative, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it's there in your hands. When Abram needed reassurance, God appeared to him, but there were many times that we're going to see in the life of Abram when he could have used some reassurance, and it appeared that God was silent. He would have loved to have been reassured. Abram could look back in his life and remember that experience, and he could doubt. Did God really say that? In fact, we know he did. Or we wouldn't have Ishmael, would we? We hold in our hands the fullness of God's revelation. You've got all of God's counsel. You've got all of God's reassurances and promises right at your fingertip, always. How does Abram respond? He worships God. Look at the second half of verse 7 and following. "So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel," means house of God, "and pitched his tent, and Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev." What other response could possibly be appropriate? You know, my prayer is that we understand our calling as ambassadors. We understand that we're called to oftentimes difficult trials in this life and circumstances, but that God will not ever leave us. That we have a God who keeps every one of His promises, and He has given us His word to reassure us of those promises along the way. And that the result of that will be hearts that long to glorify God in worship as Christ is our altar and to live our lives as sacrifices before the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're in awe of your word. We look at the life of this great man, Abram, and We can see our own struggles. We know him to be human, to have doubt like we doubt, and to have struggles and trials just like in our life. And yet, Lord, your promises hold true. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in obeying your promise. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so we ask, Lord, that you would inculcate these truths into our hearts and minds, that we may call upon your name, glorify your name, and glorify you as you deserve, as you are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.